Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time together in the study of your word. We ask that you would use this for your purposes to equip us to your holy ends. Father, prepare us also for worship this morning. Thank you for this week, and thank you for this rest that we have in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we kind of get into the actual material of Joseph, I wanted to kind of set it up a little bit by reading to you a little bit of a thing that I think is very appropriate for the story we're about to read, and it's the work of preparatory grace, the idea that God does not simply do everything to us when He converts us, but that our entire lives we should look back in terms of the providence of God and see in that His hand in our lives. And so it's not too lengthy, and so if, I'll try and tie this together as we go. This is by Abraham Kuyper. Regarding the work of preparatory grace, it was before all things necessary to examine whether the knowledge of God had been retained in its purity, or whether to favor the sinner it had been distorted and twisted and tested by this. It cannot be denied that God's care for His own does not begin in an arbitrary moment, but is interwoven with their whole existence, including their conception, and even before their conception, with the mysteries of that redeeming love which declares, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Hence it is unthinkable that God should have left a sinner to himself for years to arrest him at a certain moment in the midst of his life. Nay, if God is to remain God in his omnipresent power unlimited, a sinner's salvation must be an eternal work, embracing his entire existence, a work whose roots are hidden in the unseen foundation of the wondrous mercies which extend far beyond his conception. It cannot be denied that a man, converted at 25, was during his godless life the subject of the divine labor, care, and protection, that in his conception and before his birth God's hand held him and brought him forth, yea, that even in the divine counsel the work must be traced which God has wrought for him long before his conversion. The confession of election and foreordination is essentially the recognition of a grace active long before the hour of conversion. The idea that from eternity God had recorded a mere arbitrary name or figure to quicken it only after many centuries is truly ungodly. Nay, God's elect never stood before His eternal vision as mere names or figures, but every soul elect is also foreordained to stand before Him in His complete development, the object in Christ of God's eternal pleasure. Sooner or later, the Son of Grace will rise upon the sinner, and since much depends upon the condition in which grace shall find him, it is the Lord God Himself who prepares that condition. He prepares it by graciously restraining his character from adopting traits which would prevent him later on from running his course in the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, by graciously developing in him such character and such features that will appear after his conversion, adapted to the task which God intended for him. And so it is evident that even during the time of alienation, God bestows grace upon his elect. Afterward, he will perceive how evidently all things have worked together for good, not because he intended it so, but in spite of his sinful intentions, and only because the protecting grace of God was working in and by and through it all, his course might have been altogether different. That is, as it is, and not much worse, he owes not to himself, but to higher favor. Hence, reviewing his life's dark background, the saint thinks at first that it contains but a night of satanic darkness. Later on, being better instructed, he perceives through the darkness a faint glimmer of divine love. In fact, in his life, there are three distinct periods of thankfulness. First, immediately after his conversion, when he can think of no other reason of thankfulness than the newly found grace. Second, when he learns to render thanks also for the grace of his eternal election extending far beyond the first grace. Lastly, when the darkness between election and conversion being dispelled, he thanks God for the preparatory grace which in the midst of that darkness watched over his soul. Okay, so as we get through this today, and I think this is really appropriate as we consider what God did in the life of Joseph and his brothers, to see this, to even see Jacob's movement from despair to the confession of God's hand in all these things. And I think that if you don't see God moving, in fact, Doug Kittredge, I really like him for a number of reasons, but he said a few things that he says that if you can't see God acting in everyday life, then you're going to have a hard time understanding and having confidence that he has done the things that he said in his scripture. In other words, if you don't see and understand his power, one of the problems of people really staying with the faith sometimes is a lack of appreciation for God's control of even the mundane things. And I was reminded of this recently about how thankless and how I don't believe sometimes the passage in Romans that says God works everything together for good for those who love him and are called to his purposes, called according to his purposes. And, it was I can't remember the name of the fellow who was teaching, and I was listening to this, and he was talking about how he wanted to get home for his wife in his anniversary. And so they, he was about to teach on it coming up, and he got stuck in a rainstorm and couldn't fly in, and he was just like beside himself trying to get there, and then he realized in his anger and frustration that he turned his anger inwardly at himself and realized that even this, the providence that not being able to go home for his wife's in his anniversary was ordained by God for his good. And I wonder how often we all think about that and wonder and really question that. And I think that as we unpack this, we'll see why that's important in terms of how we view these different things. So we're not going to read all five chapters as we go through this thing. I want to read them in sections. I'm going to have to trust at this point that you guys have are sufficiently familiar with the story, and I'll fill in the blanks if you have any questions about that. But in chapter 45, in verses 4 through 8, again, we've Joseph, let me just set it up first. He's obviously, Judah has given his pledge of his life for Benjamin, and Joseph could control himself no longer, it says in verse 1 of chapter 45. Before all those who stood by him, he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." What do we learn in Joseph's speech about how God works in human history? We can compare this to Acts 2:23 as well, if you need.
I was reading. Say that question again.
What do we learn from Joseph's speech about how God works in human history? In verse 4 to 8.
I used him to preserve life.
Right, I was just going to say. Yeah. You know, they meant it for harm, and God meant it to accomplish his purpose in preserving the Israelites.
Right.
He uses the sins of sinners to forward his plan.
Yeah, he works through sin sometimes towards his own ends. His holy ends, not that he's sinned. In fact, verse 23 of chapter 2 of Acts says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, it's the same idea of God setting something, a course of action, foreordaining something, but yet at the same time, your guilt and responsibility for killing the Son of God. And so there's this thing in terms of, some people can't seem to reconcile these two ideas. Is Joseph in Egypt because they sold him or because God sent him?
Yes.
See, it's not an either-or question here. And this is one of the things that causes people all sorts of trouble, because they don't want to just accept what the scriptures say about this. And so there's usually a tendency to set God's control of all things against human responsibility. But the fact of the matter is that the scriptures plainly teach both. That man is fully responsible for everything that he does. His moral actions are not... nobody's forcing him to do this. They did exactly what they wanted to. God didn't plant the thought in their heads. And yet he overruled all these events of people doing precisely what they want to bring about his eternal purposes, so that Joseph was not there by accident. We already talked about the number of, quote, coincidences that even led Joseph to the fact that he found his brothers there and then was sold into Egypt to begin with. Yes, sir.
One of the pitfalls people fall into, I think, is they look at what you just said about how God used people doing exactly what their hearts determined to do and cause all this bad stuff. They kind of go, well, God basically was subject to human decision.
Right.
He looked ahead with foreknowledge. And
right.
Okay, James is going to do this.
Right.
And then put his pen to paper and decided to write human history based on my not subject to me, he's still sovereign over me.
Yeah, so what would be the problem with that particular view?
It takes away God's sovereignty. It makes him subject to man. And
right.
Makes him learn from man.
So God is a learner of history. He's watching it like a movie, and then he learns the human history by that. And in fact, one of the other problems with that is that the universe becomes even more fatalistic, because he sees what definitely must come to pass. He sets, of course, he's still sovereign in setting it all in motion and deciding to create. But then events have to unfold exactly as he foresaw. And in fact, there's no purpose to anything other than he saw it happen and that it'll turn out. But your individual things cannot be said in any way to be part of any definite plan,
right,
except that he saw that that would happen and he saw maybe how things might turn out. Right. So it's actually a very fatalistic view in the end if you preserve God's knowledge of all things and then this idea that God doesn't work things in human history, or that he has no plan beforehand and how he does that.
Well, you could even limit God more in his sovereignty and imagine a God that would have to pull out the big eraser.
Right.
I meant for James to do this. And now all those cascading events beyond that point are all wrong. He has to start
right.
writing again.
Right.
And so his pen is just behind me as I'm proceeding, and then there's erasers there too, kind of erasing and writing. And it's just...
In fact, there's a movement in evangelicalism called open theism, where people will claim just that God learns from history, that his plan is basically, he's like the master chessman. He doesn't know things, but he knows all the moves and all the contingencies, and then he'll stay ahead of you by his chess moves. Right. And then he acts according to those contingencies. But God is not in need of the creature for any of his knowledge. And so I think that we need to preserve that. And in fact, if it was, then we would have no confidence, because he might have recorded this years ago. And then all of a sudden, like, hey, stuff happens, right? We need to kind of like find out from God, like, well, that was then, and we got to keep the, you know, version ZZ whatever and keep up to date in terms of what release we're up to, Bible 2.56 or something like that by now. Because he's like, well, hold on, I didn't realize that was going to happen and things like that. Okay, so what...
The consistency of that is that people don't realize is that whatever God is, I mean, in essence, God is in submission to fate.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's something greater than God.
Right.
And so something actually deserves our allegiance more than God. Because if God is in submission to providence and fate, then we ought to be worshiping fate as much as God, because this is what is actually controlling our lives.
Right.
And you can take that then to every place where we deviate from God's description of himself and his power and his will. If God is in submission to our free will, if God is in submission to my making a choice for God,
right,
then I am who I should be here worshiping.
Right.
Because God, I am now in control of my own salvation. God
right.
is not.
Yeah.
If God is not in control of my salvation, why would I worship him? Why not worship me?
Right. No, I mean, I think there's all sorts of problems, and really what it boils down to in what most people don't realize they're giving up is really the comfort that comes from knowing that God is in control of all things. In fact, we'll end with a quote from somebody who notes that, and it could be next time, but it's very easy in suburban life to get comfortable with the way things are unfolding, because bad things don't usually happen in suburbia, but bad things happen all over the world. And in fact, bad things even happen to us. And if we don't have a God who can, who we trust is using these things, and we just are chalking it up to something that God can't even control, then there's not really much point in worshiping him in some cases. And that's what some people conclude after a while when it all becomes a matter of, you know, God's up there helpless like we are, and our circumstances are horrible. Why would we even want to go to a God like that? Okay, so why does God work in history? As Joseph, kind of in his speech, he kind of reveals a reason why God works in history. And there's a comparison there to Romans 11. Here.
It says to preserve you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So God accomplishes his purpose and preserves his covenant by allowing the Israelites to survive this time.
Right.
And so that he's glorified in the end.
Right.
Even by a pagan.
Yeah, and in fact, so the interesting thing here is that God, the brothers intended simply to destroy Joseph by this act, and so they can all they can see is if they saw their just fruit of that, they could only see their destruction. But yet somehow God uses that historically to redeem them. It's such an amazing thing to think about God using our sin, which deserves his judgment, and using it to redeem us. And that's the nature of grace, is that here they're actually destroying, seeking to destroy the instrument that God is going to use to save them physically in the future. And yet God's purposes are greater than their purposes. And in fact, he uses that very instrument to bless them. In fact, Acts is one of those things that you can't really understand unless you understand that the people there were the same people that said, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And here they are now, they've had their eyes opened by the word being powerfully preached by Peter, and suddenly the recognition that they just put by lawless hands the Son of God to death. Now, you can imagine what you would feel like if you had, like, your conscience seared by the fact that you just put a guy to death that was maybe, you know, a man. But imagine now you've realized, and by that you've put the Son of God to death, and you've called a curse down on you and your children. And so there's like this, what shall we do? And it's kind of this amazing thing that God would use lawless hands to put the Son of God to death that he might turn around and bless those hands. And even while Christ is hanging on the cross to say, forgive them for they know not what they do. And only on the basis of the fact that he's up there dying and putting sin to death will God hear that prayer. And so it's pretty amazing stuff to think about God saving us even though we're undeservedly wicked. And so Romans 11:2-6 even says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. And, you know, even, you know, Elijah had no reason to know that we're sick. Really, 6,000 people? I had no idea. I mean, here we are in the midst of Israel and Baal worship's rampant, and who would have known that? And so God's plans are amazing, and we have to keep that in mind. And I think it gives us a lot of motivation as we go out into the world and sometimes become discouraged about the resistance that there is to the gospel. Let's see. We were already in chapter 45, right? How has Joseph's understanding of God's attributes affected how he treats others and faces life? What does he do there when he sees... What happens with the brothers when they realize this is Joseph, that, you know, hey, they're like, you know, this guy they just put to death, and they know he's the second most powerful guy in Egypt, and like, hey, I'm Joseph, you know, kind
of. Did your verse 3 say that the brothers were dismayed or something like that?
Yeah, they were dismayed at his presence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have dumbfounded, but either one probably doesn't paint the full picture of how shocking their realization of what transpired. You know, they're probably altogether terrified, and you know, they realize what they did to their brother and what they probably deserved at that moment by the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. So,
and what is his counsel to him in verse 5? Do not be dismayed or angry with yourselves. In other words, he's told them, it's not like he's giving them, is he giving them an excuse for their sin at this point? So why does he say not to be angry with themselves? What is his counsel here, essentially? What is he trying to get them to see by, what does that make, why does God sending him here relate to do not be angry with yourselves, even though he's meant that you sold me by wicked, you know, you did a wicked deed, but God has sent me here to preserve your life. There's a lesson here about forgiveness and repentance. Paul somewhere else, I can't remember, I wish I had looked this up ahead of time, but there's a kind of grief that is appropriate for sin, and then there's also a self-loathing that is unbelieving.
Yeah, worldly remorse that leads to death.
Right, worldly remorse that leads to death. That's exactly the word. And so what is he, I think, what unpack that for me a little. What could an unbelieving response to the knowledge that you put your brother to death be, or that you were trying to put your brother to death be, as opposed to what God wants out of this situation?
Well, in the world, the only reason Joseph would have for revealing himself to them is for vengeance.
Right.
He's fine. He's Pharaoh's number two. Even if he decides to feed them and send them on their way and just treat them like all the other nations, everyone else who has come to Egypt for food. Even that would be at least, I mean, you'd understand that, but he would be like, you know what, you killed me, you're dead to me, here's your food, get out of here. And so the only logical reason for him revealing himself to them is to exact justice from them.
Right.
And that is true without an understanding of God and his purposes of salvation. And here's Joseph without, and we're probably jumping way to the end, but here's Joseph without that understanding of the full understanding of God's works of redemption through Christ.
Right.
But his ability to say, yes, what you did was sin, yes, what you did was wicked, and yet God has used it. And so, you know, don't be angry with yourselves. He's not telling them not to be repentant or sorry for their sins. He's in essence saying, receive forgiveness.
Right.
From God.
Right.
I'm reading right now the Count of Monte Cristo, and he sees himself as God's tool of providence in the lives of all the people who sinned against him. And it's interesting to see that he sees himself as God's tool of providence, God's providential justice in their lives, but he doesn't see God's providence kind of in his own life.
Hmm.
And so it's just, I mean, it's a huge, it's a great picture of our vengeance and,
yeah,
and where it goes logically without Christ.
Well, also, if you think about Judas after betraying Christ, there's a worldly remorse that says, everything's screwed up because of me. I'm worthless. There's no hope whatsoever. I'm just, you know, like, I really messed things up. And then you turn inward and you see only that essentially you confirm a law ethic that says that God or anybody accepts me because of my worth and because of my behavior. And so you've done, you know, you've dug yourself a hole that you can't get out of. And instead of turning to the cross, you just despair and you just run away from God even further. You see, what he's saying is he's trying to remind them that, look, you see, this thing that God used wickedly was to redeem you, and the point is that turn to God, because this is a sign of his grace that, yes, you're right, you're not worthy of redemption at this point. But God has, he's basically calling them to repent, and also to help them get over their guilt is to realize that there's only one place to take that guilt, and it's not to keep that and to wallow in that guilt, but to basically have that guilt atoned for. So I think that there's powerful theology in terms of understanding the way that God uses sin in our own lives. And so we can use this in our own lives. It should help us to forgive others better, because we realize if we're self-aware of who we are, that we've wronged others in ways that demand God's justice for ourselves, and that if we be measured on the scales of God's justice, we would be found wanting. Also, you know, I think part of the problem that people have with unforgiveness sometimes is that they feel that the things that others have done to them has damaged their lives to the point where it can never be recovered. So there's a faithless kind of thing where you've gotten to a point in your life where it's like, I'll never recover from this situation. There's nothing that can be done. This person has harmed me for life. And in fact, you know, a lot of bitterness towards parents or even others like that, or even criminals that do things to people, and they're constantly just like reliving in therapy or whatever it is, trying to never deal with the suffering, but just to simply relive it and to say how screwed up my life is because of this. Not denying that real suffering exists or that real pain exists from what people have done. But if you live by that and a root of bitterness springs up, then it can destroy you from within. And so we need to keep that in mind. And we also need to be prepared for suffering as well when it comes, and understanding that God is in control of those things. So in verse 5 of this passage, it says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Also in 50:20, it says the same thing. God's purpose for him was to save many lives. How did Joseph do this? And what does this teach us about what our attitude should be towards secular work? How did Joseph fulfill what he said God had sent him there to save many lives? Right. He had an administrative position where he came with all the plans and everything. He five paragraph order. Just kidding. And seriously, just stored up grain and planned for it. It wasn't as if he had a prophecy and then just said, well, generically speaking, a bunch of grain's going to show up inside of some silos somewhere and you're just going to have it. I mean, he used the hands and backs of men and everything else in the administration of that, and a wise administrator to do that.
And it increased Egypt's power in
right.
the world.
Yeah.
It became a world power.
Right.
And he worked for his employer, called himself God.
Yeah.
And Pharaoh, the Egyptians worshipped their pharaohs as one of the gods.
Right.
And he didn't see that as an issue he was going to have to deal with.
Yeah, so, I mean, in other words, I think in turning the corner then on secular work, we've talked about this before, but there's a sense in which people have the idea that it really goes almost back to the medieval times before the Reformation, that the only good thing that a Christian should be up to is essentially full-time ministry, and that everything else is sort of tainted with the world. If you're in there working as a Marine and you're like actually, doing the things that you're doing, then that's okay. At least it pays the bills. But it's not really as God glorifying as a guy that's in the middle of, Zambia or something preaching the gospel and being put to death. I mean, see, we have to recognize that God's put us where we are. And so where we are is glorifying God. Where we find ourselves, we glorify God in the vocation that we're in. And we answer the call when we're called to other aspects of that. But the church takes hands to do the things that it does. I mean, we saw for the Backyard Bible Camp this week how much work it took just to organize 25 kids. And that was all good. I mean, imagine if somebody had said, well, God, we don't want to do we just want to preach about the gospel. So we won't do all the scuzzy things like giving the kids food and water and things like that. And then they all die from thirst, right? And it's like, well, at least we were focused on the gospel, right? It doesn't work that way. You've got to do the things. And we all know as parents that our kids require so much effort in terms of our care for them. I always like to use the analogy that love is expressed well when you're just, your kid's like, got a dirty diaper, and if you just said, well, as soon as I have affection for this diaper and I like doing it, I'm going to change the diaper. And then the kid's sitting there and it's a stench for days and you're going, okay, oh, I love this. This is great, and that's what love is having good feelings. No, love is expressed in the fact that you get down and you get your hands, you say, oh man, I didn't mean to get that on my hands. And you're like suppressing the gag reflex and everything. And that's love right there. And so we've got to recognize that the work that we do in the everyday ordinary things is God has ordained us to those things, and we shouldn't be thinking that any work that God has called us to is necessarily beneath what is sacred in his eyes. I think there are certain vocations you can get into, obviously. I think I told you about the guy who owns a bunch of brothels in Vegas who tithes 10% of his income to God, and he counts that as his success over the years. And it's like, well, there's probably a problem with that. But, you know, when you're doing some things that are otherwise, in the world, we ought not to have this distinction between the secular and the sacred. And so I just want to make sure we're careful about that. Also, our attitude towards hunger and social problems, I think that we need to recognize that one of the significant aspects of what Christ talks about regularly in his gospel is meeting the physical needs of saints and others in need. I think that we really need to have a good, solid foundation in our understanding that man is body and soul. And it's the Greeks who try and separate and say the soul, or even it's typical even in our culture to think of spirit as being the good thing. And then as soon as it touches our body, it's like, ew, evil, wicked flesh. And now it's evil because it touched our flesh. And as soon as we get out of this flesh, it'll be bad. And so we'll just say, oh, God bless you. Don't worry about your body. We just want to feed your spirit. No, you've got to. That's one of the reasons why, I think one of the aspects of anointing and praying over people who are sick is just recognizing that we're spirit flesh persons, and we'll be spirit flesh persons in glory as well when we're resurrected. And so we want to recognize that when we're feeding a person, that we're actually doing spiritual good for them and not just focusing on like, well, make sure you also give them a gospel track inside their bread while they're eating. You got to sometimes just care for people and make sure that they're not going hungry and stuff like that. So that's one of the, diaconal work is very important within a church to make sure that we're caring for the downtrodden. Okay, I'm trying to get through this, so interrupt me if you want to stop, because I think we want to get to a new thing in the next quarter here. Let's see, chapter 48. This recounts the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. And just to kind of give you, to set this up, rather than reading all 20 verses, it basically Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob to be blessed, and Manasseh is the older, and he brings him basically to Jacob's right hand, but Jacob crosses his hands and puts his right hand on Ephraim, and Joseph says, "Not so, father, this is not right." And basically Jacob says, "I know exactly what I'm doing," and he blesses Ephraim as being the greater of the two. And so Hebrews chapter 11 actually notes this as an act of faith. Let me find this real quick. Hebrews after the epistles of Paul. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Why does Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons seen as the premier act of faith in Jacob's life? It could have mentioned a bunch of things in Jacob's life, but it basically says that is the premier act of faith. It basically at least I think this is a good reason to look at that, is that he chooses essentially that which is not according to what man would choose. And he doesn't organize it in such a way. He doesn't have to force it in this case, like he did for his... he refuses to bless the father's favorite. Jacob is pointing God's method of grace and salvation, which always contradicts the world's way of doing things. And in God's kingdom, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He doesn't need to try and force it like he did with his own family, where he deceives his father and he does everything out in the open and basically trusts that God that it'll be according to his plan and not his own. Also, there's sort of an adoption issue here, because Manasseh and Ephraim were born in Egypt. So he's essentially numbering them among his descendants here, and so showing faith that this will be the case. We've seen throughout the book of Judges and throughout this year a number of kind of cross-eyed choices where God uses weak people to basically accomplish his ends. Ehud has a crippled right hand. Deborah's a woman. Gideon was the least member of the least family and the least tribe. Jephthah was basically, you know, sort of a, you know, an underworld figure. Samson was like a grown-up adolescent who liked, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you know. And so all of this is pointing to the fact that God redeems through very odd means at times and doesn't go by the world's standards of what we'll see, in contradiction, in fact, to a lot of religions that require that their heroes be essentially perfect people. But Jacob had felt the need to help God in his purposes earlier by scheming and lying to get blessing from his brother Esau, and now Jacob sees that this has always been God's way. He gently instructs Joseph to accept God's ways of free grace and counterintuitive salvation here, and essentially crossing hands here. So I think it's again a powerful testimony of this perspective here. One of the things that I think is very powerful here is that I just want to read this thing to you, because I think it's very powerful. When we see Jacob viewing his life from a very different perspective than that of Genesis 42:36, where he said, "Everything is against me," which is tantamount to saying all things are working together for evil. Everything he set his heart on, Rachel, then Joseph, now Benjamin, was being taken away from him. It seemed that God was behind the scenes, working at every point to hurt him and make him miserable. Now he says that God has been his shepherd all my life to this day, in chapter 48, verse 15. And he even says that the angel of the Lord delivered me from all harm, in chapter 48, verse 16. This is the complete opposite of his previous statement. Now, as he remembers his suffering, the flight from his homeland, the deception of Laban, the early death of Rachel, the loss of Joseph, he has the audacity to say that he was being shepherded and kept from all harm in every one of them. He sees that God was working behind the scenes for his good out of love. This is an expression of faith. In other words, you see why I was reading this thing about preparatory grace early on, is that when Jacob was seeing in the moment, seeing these things happen to him, these things taken away from him, all he could think of was that he was being harmed, that he was losing Rachel, he was losing Benjamin, he was losing Joseph. And now, as he's at the end of his life and he's had these hard providences put on him by a holy and merciful God, he's able to look back with the eyes of faith and see what a gracious God was to bring these things to him and to visit him with suffering, so that he could be at the end of his life and be a man of faith. And so that's one of the things that we need to constantly strive for. Is in Hebrews it says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," is to keep pressing forward, knowing that sometimes it's hard and we may even cry out like the psalmist and say, "God, everybody's against me." But not to lose heart, but to keep pressing on, because eventually we will see that as we look back at our lives, that the benediction of our lives will be that we know that God works everything together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And we'll see those things that we couldn't see now, because we just couldn't see how God was going to do that. We couldn't see how possibly God could have used this horrible event in our lives to his good. And we weren't sitting around like doing a jig over it, But now, in retrospect, we'll be able to see God's powerful work in our lives. And so it is in chapter 50 when the brothers come to him and basically come to him with a story that says after Jacob has died, he says in they say in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God to your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so he's grieved when, again, his brothers almost revert to the ways of the world. And there's evidence here, perhaps, that Joseph doesn't actually believe that his father said this, but they're using sort of a third-party report to kind of, rather than say, are you really seriously not going to hurt us? They're kind of using their father's name here. And he's sad because they don't seem to understand his heart and how he views forgiveness here, in that their hearts don't understand that he's not in the place of God. And in fact, that's one of the things that the scriptures teach us about judging our brothers, is that God is the judge of all of us. And so when we have strife within the congregation at times, we have to remember that God is our brother's judge and not us. Because we have a tendency sometimes to try and mete out God's justice and try and assume that we can see the beginning from the end and understand the hearts and intentions of our brother in the way that we can't. And we allow hurts to develop. And I think part of it, too, is that we don't actually believe that, as Joseph said, that even though sometimes people intend things for harm, God means it for good. And so even those things that they do to harm us, we can look back with eyes of faith and see that, yes, this could be for my spiritual good. And also, maybe I should have compassion on them because there are things that might be spiritually harmful to them, or might seem harmful to them, that I want to see towards their spiritual good as well. You see, the thing is that for us, the hope that we have is everything is a blessing for us in the end. And the sad thing for those who are not in Christ is that everything, including the blessings in this world, will be a curse for them in the end. And that's a very fearful thing, and that we don't, if we really keep that in mind and realize we're not in the place of God and realize that judgment will befall, we should have compassion on people to continue to remind them of the gospel and realize that we could be the recipient of curses for everything that we've done. And so we should stand thankful for what we receive. Also, the third aspect of Joseph is that he mentions that I will provide for you and your children. So not only, this is the aspect that really marks a true believer, not only are we out for not vengeance for the things that people do, but we seek the blessing of those who harm us. Because we realize that God is the seeker of blessing for those who hate and would kill him. And if we were left in a position by a God that is only out for our neck, for the things that we do, we would all surely perish. And so we want to manifest a heart that's like our Heavenly Father. And I'll close with this statement by a person from Croatia who has seen great suffering in his own homeland. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many, especially in the West. My thesis is we should not retaliate against violence with violence. Why not? The only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of the idea of a God who refuses to judge. in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die. Like other pleasant captivities of this liberal mind, in a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. And so God has promised an end of violence, and for us, he's violently executed his wrath on his Son. And for those who do not trust in his Son, they will face, without Christ's own righteousness, God's wrath. And so we ought to be thankful for being in Christ and in the shield of his care and covered by his blood. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the story of Joseph and his brothers. We thank you for the powerful testimony of grace of people who trusted in your care and sometimes failed, because we see that in our own lives, a constant failure to live up to your holy demands. Even as we taught the children about your law, how holy and righteous and good it is, we were reminded of our own incapacity to keep that and being under wrath of that, were it not for your Son who came to die for us, to be righteousness and to obey the law for us. And so, Father, thank you for Christ. Help us to realize your grace in our lives and to see all things working together for good for those who love you, the called according to your purposes. In Christ's name we pray.